Friends, we thank you for coming out this evening to hear our Bible-based address to the title, Alexander the Great, as recorded in the Bible. Before we call our speaker to come forward this evening, he has asked that we read from a portion of the Old Testament book of Daniel, from Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. That reading, friends, is an introduction to our Bible lecture for this evening to the title, Alexander the Great, as recorded in the Bible. And we'll draw your attention to our speaker for this evening, Mr. James Payne.
Dear Chairman and my ladies and gentlemen, well, we have a very exciting subject before us tonight. This is one that's impressed me ever since I've been a young lad, that this is none other than the Word of God about the prophecy of the rising up of Alexander the Great, and how he would sweep across the world. It's one that's always impressed me that the Word of the Bible is none other than the Word of God. And as we consider this exciting subject tonight, I think you will see that this is not the work of men, but none other than the work of God, that he moved these great holy men of old to write the things, that they could tell things far into the future. And we're talking about, when we look at this book that was read to us tonight, the chapter 8, this is a couple of hundred years before this man was to come on the scene of the world. Alexander the Great was changed the whole face of the world in 334, around that time. In a decade, this man changed the face of the world. He was undefeatable in any battle, and he was one of the most notable military commander in history. Alexander the Great was born in the period of 356, on the 20th of July. And he was born in the area of Pella in Macedonia. He was a Macedonian. And at the age of 13, he was educated by the philosopher Aristotle. And Aristotle taught him for a period of 3 or 4 years. And at the age of 16, he became a soldier in his father's army, who was Philip, and Philip was his father and his mother. He was king of Macedon, and his mother was Olympia. And then as he became a soldier at the age of 16, it wasn't long before he proved himself as to be a very good soldier. And he had a cavalry under his command at the age of 18, and he proved himself very well at that. And then shortly after that, he fell out with his father, and his father had a few wives. And it was always a worry to Alexander that the throne, that he might not succeed that of his father. And then at his sister's wedding, and some suppose that Alexander's mother, Olympia, and Alexander had something to do with his murder. But one of his personal bodyguards murdered Philip at his sister's wedding. At the age of 19, Alexander quickly grabbed hold of the Macedonian kingdom. And he quickly had the army under his feet. They were in favour of this young, enthusiastic, brilliant general. And they took him as their leader. And so Alexander had to quickly go south and make sure he united the Greek tribes. And he brought them together. And of course, not all accepted him as their leader. And it wasn't easy for Alexander to do that. But he did it in a very short space of time. Then what happened when he came down? The Athenians, the people of Athens, did not readily accept him, and so he was worried he was not able to unite the Greeks. And of course, then the Thebes rose up and revolted against Alexander and thought this was a time to break off the Macedonian rule over them. And so Alexander moved his army 300 miles in 12 days. That's 25 miles a day. They had an army of 30,000 men, 6,000 cavalry. And he did 25 miles a day. He came to the city of Thebes, and they thought that they had more time to prepare, that they might break off the yoke of the Macedonian king, or the new young king. Well, he made an example of the people of Thebes, and he totally massacred that city. He burnt it to the ground. He killed most of the men, and the rest of the men that were alive, that weren't killed in battle, were sold off to the slave markets of the world. And so quickly the other Greek ones who were thinking of revolting against Alexander began to give allegiance to him. And the way he won over the Athenians is that he guaranteed them that his first mission in life was to destroy the Persian Empire. And of course, we will see later why the Athenians totally were on the side with Alexander and joined forces with him. So here we have a man now of 20 years of age, and he comes down in to take his first battle to meet the Persians at the river Granicus. And he sweeps down at a very rapid pace, and at the year of 334 BC, on the battle took place in May and June, the end of May and beginning of June, and he had a decisive victory. The speed at which this young man took his army was amazing. He was greatly outnumbered by the Persians. He had about 35,000 men at that time, 6,000 cavalry. And he came to the river Granicus, and there were the Persians on the other side, and there was Alexander. Was it going to be a standoff? No, his men just swam across the river, came up the banks of the river, and took on the great Persian army. And they were victorious. And the Persians fled on that occasion. And then, of course, what happens? He comes down to Gordium. That's an interesting place, a year later. So now we come to 332. He spent the winter at Gordium. And there was the legend that whoever could undo the Gordian knot would be able to conquer the world. Now, Alexander the Great was not a man to muck around and waste time. He was a very impatient man, so he drew out his sword and he cut the rope, the great knot, in two. And he came later on to be the man who did indeed conquer the world. So then he sweeps down into the area, meets the Persian army again at Issus. And this was the next great battle that took place when he met the Persian army. I think they had about 200,000 men. Alexander the Great had 35,000. He had 6,000 cavalry. They had 30,000 cavalry. Alexander was victorious, and Darius fled from the battle. And Alexander, of course, then leaves Darius to go away. His concentration now was to go down and to conquer Egypt. This is amazing, the speed at which all this is happening. He's 23 years of age when he hits here at the Battle of Issus. So he goes down into the area, sweeps down here into Tyre. This is amazing. In the Bible, it talks about in Ezekiel chapter 26 that God said in about 600 BC, that through the prophet Ezekiel, who was in captivity in the empire of the Babylonians, that Tyre would be totally decimated. And of course, the Tyrians, and he said, "I'll scrape you like the top of a rock, and your city will become a place to hang nets." And what happened, of course, when Babylon Nebuchadnezzar came down against Tyre, he destroyed the city, but the Tyrians fled to the island and they built their city there, laughing at the prophets of God that it never came to pass. But of course, Alexander the Great fulfilled God's prophecy. When he came to there and he saw the Tyrians, he had to get rid of the seaports that the Persians weren't able to use their ships and to be able to fight against him. So he destroyed the seaports as he went down on his campaign. And so he threw the ruins of the Tyrian city, the ancient ruins, and he made a causeway across there, and he destroyed the Tyrian people and crucified the men and stuck them on the shores to be a warning to other nations that might rise up against him. Now, what was very interesting is that he wanted the help of the Jewish people at this particular time, and they gave no assistance. And, of course, what happened is when he came to march his army against the city of Jerusalem, of course, the priest, the high priest of the city of Jerusalem at that time, could see that he was going to get decimated like the city of Tyre. And so he prayed the night before, and he saw a vision that, so the records say in the history, the historians, that he was to go out in a procession towards Alexander. So he gathered all the priests, and the high priest went out there and marched out the city gates to meet Alexander. Alexander did some incredible thing that his men were worried what he did. He rode forth in front of them all towards the high priest. He gets off his horse and talks to the high priest and then goes and enters into the city of Jerusalem with the high priest. He could have been killed. There he was, a man that doesn't wait, so impatient. He's on the move and he goes into the city, and of course the high priest opens up the book of Daniel that was read to us tonight and showed Alexander that he was the one that was prophesied of, that he would overthrow the Persian Empire 200 or so years before. Amazing. Alexander readily accepted the prophecy. And so he goes from Jerusalem, and then he goes down into Egypt, and they do not try to resist Alexander. They accept him as a god. They accept him as a pharaoh. And quickly, Alexander establishes himself down here. He established Alexandria, and he started putting in the Greek customs and the Greek ways and so on. And commerce began greatly to act between Macedon and Egypt. And after going into Egypt, then he comes back up here to deal once again with Darius. And of course, the next great battle that takes place is in 331. So Alexander comes up to there, and they greatly outnumbered. By now, that the Persians brought every man that they had to fight against this man, realizing he was a real threat to the empire. Alexander quickly defeats Darius. Darius flees for his life, and he goes with one of his cousins called Bessus, I think his name was Bessus. And Alexander, that day after the battle, the great battle, this is the speed that this man moves. His men march the next day after an incredible battle against the Persians, 35 miles in one day in pursuit of Darius. But Darius's cousin kills him, and he tries to take to become the king of kings of the Persian Empire. And of course, Alexander pursues him and eventually kills the man. And of course, after taking all of Persia here, so at the age of 25, he was the king of Babylon, king of Asia, king of the four quarters of the world at the age of 25. Remembering, he began this at the age of 20. He overthrows the Persian Empire in 4 years. A massive empire the Persians was, as we shall see a little later. So then what happens? He goes into Perpolis. He burns that to the ground. We'll come back to that a little later. He then goes a bit into the northern parts of Iran to conquer these areas and set up his cities and his place, the Greek places. And then he goes up and decides to keep going all the way to India. It's the area he fought against the great King Porus up here at 329. It's the area of, not India today, but the area of Pakistan, right up to the Indus River. And at this point, his men had enough. They'd been fighting for 8 years since the overthrow of the Persian Empire. They thought that'd be enough. But he's pursued for 8 years. He's gone up here with his men, fighting on campaigns, travelling something like 11,000 miles and conquering 2 million square miles of territory. Amazing feat in such a short passage of time. Alexander, they say, wept that there was nowhere else to go to conquer. His men had had enough. So on his return journey, he comes down here, and he is I think it was called the Malay people, the Indians. They wanted to resist Alexander and thought they'd go out and do battle with him. These two tribes that hated each other. But it's quite often when there's a greater enemy, those who hate each other can unite. And they were thinking about uniting together and attacking Alexander as he came through with his forces. But one thing they underestimated with Alexander, when he heard a rumour of it, it didn't matter if it was hail, rain or storm, whether it was the wet season, whether it was the winter, whatever. Alexander moved when no other army would ever move. And he came down in the pouring wet season in India, and he came down to attack this city. These tribes were going to get against him. And the amazing thing is that this was before IKEA, he built these boats that could be put together quickly, row across the river, and then pull them apart and drag them across the land, put them back together, and he had to cross five rivers in the Punjab area. And he came to a desert where he had to, and he thought he was before Lawrence Arabia. He decided he would cross the desert with his army, and the other half of the army went by the different part through the more fertile land. And he did 45 miles in a day and came to the city that was going to rise up against him, and they were totally surprised. He came out of nowhere. How could any army move at such an incredible speed as he did? And, of course, what happened is that they were all outside the city. So he was able to kill many of the people, had no time to prepare for the battle. So he overthrew that city and went to the next city. And they had a massive wall that they were around the city over a mile in circumference. And of course, Alexander's men knocked down the first wall, and all the people of the city went into the citadel and the inner sanctuary or the inner fortress. And of course, Alexander the Great, a very impatient man, he wanted to conquer, and he wanted to conquer very quickly. And of course, they were trying to undermine the base of the citadel. And of course, Alexander had enough, so he saw a ladder, and he climbs, races up the ladder. And his men said, what is he doing? He's committing suicide. And they're telling Alexandrus that people inside the citadel realised that this was the king. And so they're all ready to pounce upon him. And of course, his men are saying, jump, jump from the wall and that will catch you. But Alexander said, no way. And he went over the wall and jumped in to fight against the people. He actually killed the king of the city. And his armour bearer and one other man jumped in after him. So all the men rushed up the ladder to try to save Alexander. And of course, the great men on one ladder doesn't help much, and the ladder collapsed. But eventually they got over the wall, and Alexander was almost mortally wounded by the fact that he had an arrow that was shot into his lung. And so there was a great time where they had to just try and get Alexander back on his feet, and that he might be cured of his injuries. So he comes back down then, and comes back into the area of down the coast down here. And he comes back to Susa, and he goes back to Babylon. So there's a quick sweeping picture of Alexander and the speed to which he went. Amazing speed that which he conquered the world in a period of in a decade. We see that the death of Alexander was in the period of 323, and this is just after he's done all his battles. He comes back to Babylon, he's starting to think about how he might go and take the northern parts of Africa. And he gets into a great drunken party that they had, a great banquet, and to all excess that night. And the official cause of his death is that Alexander was taken ill after a prolonged banquet and a drinking bout. 10 days later, the man dies. So here's a man totally out of control with his lust and his desires. No control, no restraint. He did according to his will, as the chairman read tonight in Daniel chapter 8 and at verse 4. And this man certainly did. And he was 1 month short of his 33rd birthday. We'll have a little bit more to say about that later. So here we see that Alexander at his deathbed, of course, where does his kingdom go from here? And of course, these generals came close to him to hear his last words. Who shall be the one who will replace you? And Alexander, it said, utters the word, to the strongest. And of course, well, who's the strongest? And so we see that his generals fight against each other, and quickly the empire is divided up. It does not go to his son, and it doesn't go to his half-brother who was still alive back in Macedon. The kingdom was divided by his four great generals. Now let's have a look at how that, what we've read, just gone through there, is recorded in our Bibles and prophesied hundreds of years before the event. Now, what I want to show you here is that people might say, well, the book of Daniel must have been written after the event. Well, they might try to argue that. But when you look at the book of Daniel, not only is it so accurate about what Alexander the Great did, it foretold thousands of years ahead of the events that would occur. And that's what we're going to see in the impression of the Bible prophecy, how accurate it was and how it's still telling the very things of what are happening in our day. So here we have it. 200 years ago, before Alexander the Great, that is, in the year around about the 600 BC, or just a little after that, there was another great prophet of God called Daniel. And he was a great advisor to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar had a great dream, and he was terrified by this dream and wanted to know what the understanding of this dream was. So he wanted these wise men to tell him what the dream was and to tell him what he dreamed and then what the interpretation was. Well, basically, he saw this incredible mighty warrior. Now, just have a look in a moment. This is how God saw the kingdoms of men. This is how Nebuchadnezzar saw the kingdoms of men, as a great, mighty man. And he had no idea what this meant. But he sees this incredible stone cut out of a mountain, and it smashes the image on its feet and grinds it to powder. So what does it all mean? Well, Daniel says to him, well, you're the power of the head, the gold. You were represented by the head of gold. And that was the period of 606 BC to BC 534. 70 years, as God said. But after these shall rise another inferior kingdom. And that's why it's represented by silver, an inferior metal. And it's got two arms. There was the Medes and the Persian Empire. And that, of course, was to be replaced by the Greek Empire. Here's Alexander the Great again, prophesied in the Bible. And, of course, in 334 BC, the Battle of Granicus was the demise of the Persian Empire by the brazen Greeks. And, of course, it doesn't stop there. Daniel tells us well into the future, right down to the period of when the Greeks would be overthrown. In around about 165 BC, Rome came onto the scene of the world. And, of course, eventually Rome split into two, the east and western leg of the Roman Empire, in the period of 324 AD. There's the Roman Empire, where it's occupied. And there's, of course, the division of the Roman Empire, the east and western, the western and eastern leg of the Roman Empire, which is symbolised by Daniel's image. Not only that, the prophecy of Daniel continues on, because the feet divide into 10 toes. And that's around about the time of AD 470, when the barbarian tribes, like the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, Attila the Hun, and the Lombards and the Vandals and all these different barbaric tribes, they came down and broke the Roman Empire up. So that's not our discussion tonight. But I'll just show you that what we're looking at here, you might say, well, you know, he must have wrote it after the event. Daniel's prophecies go right into the future, thousands of years into the future, right up to our day. But that's how man saw the kingdoms of men. But God said, I see them as wild beasts. And in Daniel chapter 7, that was in Daniel 2, Daniel chapter 7, this is how God saw it. He saw the Babylonian Empire as a lion, as a wild beast of the jungle. And of course, after him would arise the bear, which was the Medo-Persian Empire. And notice this, then would be the Greeks. Why represented as a leopard? Well, a leopard is one of the fastest creatures on the earth. And not only that, this is an incredible leopard that has four wings. So imagine if there was such a beast, like a leopard, that could have four wings, the speed at which it would go. But that's the incredible prophecy of a man like Alexander the Great. And what would happen after Alexander? There were the four heads, and that's his four generals. And that would be ultimately the division of the four divisions of the Greek Empire. And of course, after him would come the great and terrible beast, that of the Roman Empire. And of course, the beast that you see in Daniel chapter 7 had 10 horns, which relates to the 10 toes of Daniel's image, which relates to the 10 barbarian tribes that broke up the Roman Empire. Go to Daniel chapter 8. And this is where we read about this great battle that takes place. This is the Persian Empire. This is a massive empire. You know, we're talking about Syria, a small place that the Russians are trying to overthrow. And Assad trying to bring the rebels under control. It's been going for years. Or when America goes into Afghanistan, it's been going for years. But we're talking about a battle where Alexander took over this empire, the Persian Empire, in 4 years. And went right up to the Indus River and took all this area in a matter of a decade. An amazing speed. No wonder it's spoken of as a leopard with four wings. So let's look at Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, now it's interesting, Bible critics said that this man never existed, and the Bible is a joke to mention this character. He's not even a character of history. But it wasn't so long ago they have found that this man did exist. And he says that Daniel ruled in this period of time, that he sees this vision while this king is the king of Babylon. And he appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision. And it came to pass that I saw that I was at Shushan. Shushan was one of the great cities of the Persians. So Daniel here is in Babylon, but he sees by the prophecy of God revealing this to him that he's taken into the future where he would be in the Persian city, to which he was. He was made a great advisor to Cyrus or Darius of the Persian kingdom. I was in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. So he's by this river that runs through the city of Shushan, and he sees this vision. In verse 3, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. That's very interesting. The Persians had their crowns that were in the shape of golden crowns in the shape of a ram. And some of their coins had ram's heads on them. So it's very clear that this is speaking about the Persian Empire. In actual fact, it tells you in verse 20, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Just like Daniel's image had the two arms, representing the two parts of this kingdom. And the two horns were high. The idea of the two horns were high, they were very powerful. They had taken over the world, the then known civilized world. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And that's very interesting, the accuracy of Bible prophecy. See, the Medes were the dominant power when the empire began. But the power that came up later was that of the Persians. The Medes only ruled for 2 years in this empire. The Persians ruled for 200 years. So it was the one that came up later. So it's amazing prophecy. Not only that, look at the way it tells you how this empire was going to conquer. It says in verse 4, and I saw the ram pushing westward, because the Persians were the people of the east. Well, of course, they could only go west, and they went right up to the borders of Greece, all the area of Georgia, northern parts of Turkey, all this area, they went all that way west. That's the first part of where they conquered, exactly what history tells us. Then it says they went northward, up into these areas up here. Then it says they went south, and they came down into Egypt, into Palestine, and took this part of the world as well. It's exactly how the Persians established their empire. Westward, northward, and southward. And so that no beast might stand before him. Notice that, no beast. Talking about any other beastly kingdom of man. And he says, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. And he did according to his will, and he became great. But the scene is about to change. Alexander, when he's taken into vision, into the city of Persia, and he's looking at this great empire of the Persians, then God takes him to the next stage of the next kingdom that's about to come on the face of the earth. And as I was considering, as he's thinking about this incredible Persian empire and the vast land that it was going to occupy, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. Notice the accuracy of this prophecy. It touched not the ground. That's why you have the wings on the leopard. This leopard was able to rise up above the ground, obviously given the idea of the speed at which this Greek empire was going to be established. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Yes, well, that was rather interesting, the fact that the goat is referred to as a goat. It's interesting that the goat is the people of Macedon, yes, down here, the people of Macedon, they came from the more southern area of the northern parts of Greece. And an oracle said to the Macedonians that you should, the first Macedonian king, you should follow the goats, and wherever the goats stop, that is where you should establish your city. And so he did. And he came to a place and he called it Agio, which means the goat town. And the people were known as the goat people. And so it's interesting that the bordering sea here, called the Aegean Sea, means the goat sea. And it's very interesting that Alexander's wife, Roxana, she had a son called Alexander Agus, which means the son of the goat. And Alexander won more than once won a few battles by the fact he surprised the enemy by following the goat trail and going across mountains and coming where they weren't expecting him to come. So it's very clear that he was the goat that is referred to. In actual fact, Daniel tells us through the revelation of God in verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So this first king that united the Greeks and the Macedonians together was none other than Alexander the Great. Now what's amazing is he says he has this great horn and he smashes against the ram. You know, he was very unique in the way he did his battles. He used the phalanx, against his enemies. So here it was these great big long spears. So when he penetrated against the enemy, they couldn't even get to the men because they had these incredible long spears that they were able to break the army that would come against him. Quite amazing, you know. And it was basically his father invented this idea, but Alexander perfected it, and not long after Alexander, this type of warfare did not carry on. There it is. Imagine approaching that. It's like a horn ready to penetrate and destroy you. And that's an amazing, I think, that that's the way it's described here in verse 5, that he had this great horn that smashed against the goat. The other interesting thing about it is, just a sideline, that, you know, you think of a Kiwi land, you think of New Zealand as the Kiwis, right? Because there's Kiwis there. You talk about kangaroos, you think of Australia, and if you think of Greece, you think of a goat. That's the animal in Greece. In actual fact, there's 5 million goats. That's not people. Goats in Greece today. So it's a place of goats. So it's pretty obvious what this prophecy is talking about, I think. Now, the other interesting thing is that look how accurate the prophecy is in verse 6. And he came to the ram that had two horns, and which I had been standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Why is Alexander full of anger against the Persians? This is an amazing prophecy, what we're about to see here. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler. Bitter hatred is the idea of that word choler. There's a hatred of the Persians and the Greeks. Why is there hatred here? And they smote the ram and brake the two horns. Well, we've got to go back and have a look at a bit of history. And this is the amazing thing about it. It's this history. Thrilling stuff. In around about the period of 490, the Persians decided that they were going to sort out the Greeks from another rebellion that took place in Ionian. And they assisted these people. A lot of these Ionians fled to Athens and established themselves there and created a democracy way of life. But anyway, besides that, we see that the Persians come up with their navy up through here, down here, and they came down here with their ships, and they land here at a place called Marathon. This is very interesting. The Persians had an incredible navy, an incredible army. The Greeks were no match for them. But they had to do what they could do. And what happens is they land at the place of Marathon, which is a very turfy, very undulating land. And, of course, the Persians were sheep people. They had the symbol of a ram. The Greeks were goats. They were used to very rough and very mountainous country and very rocky land. And the Persians, it just wasn't the sort of land that really suited them for their chariots and the type of battle that they like, a nice flat plains. And in actual fact, the amazing result was the Athenians won the battle. And that's where you had the legend of the Marathon. Because there was a man, I've forgotten his name now, I think his name was Philippidus or something like that, I can't quite say it. But he runs 26 miles. That's why you have a marathon that's 26 miles in the Olympic Games. And he runs all the way from Marathon to Athens to tell the people that they had won the battle. He said, "We have won." And he died. That's what happened. He died. And so the Persians, you know, totally embarrassed and tail between the legs, they go home. And, of course, the Persian king at the time, wanting revenge against the Greeks, well, he dies. But it's his son that replaces him, Xerxes, decides to come and to sort the matter out. And that was in about 480 BC. And he brings 5 million people with him. He brings his horses, his cattle, his sheep, his wives, the children, the whole entourage comes with him. It's amazing. He comes up to this place called Hellespont. And here he's got to cross this waterway. And what he does, he tries to pave the sea. And this is how Herodotus puts it. He put all his ships and lined them up across the water. And then he built a bridge across all the boats, all his engineers did. And, of course, the weather wasn't favourable towards him, and the boats got broken up. And so he was furious. So his engineers who designed the idea got beheaded and they got killed. So the next lot came forward. They put their hand up for the job. Not their head up for the job. But anyway, So they tried to put all these boats together and they were successful. But before he did that, he was going to teach the ocean a trick or two, and he decided to whip the ocean that it should dare to rise up against him, because he was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The arrogance of this man. And so that's what he did. And of course, eventually the sea calmed down and he was able to cross this Hellespont, this waterway. And you know, it took him 7 days and seven nights. The army was so large that he had to bring against the Greeks. Now, why was it that they were angry against him? Well, what happened is, of course, when he did come with this battle, he came to a place called Thermopylae, I think it was. And it was a narrow strip where he basically lost a lot of his navy on the way through here. And and his men sort of followed along the shore as his navy followed them. And eventually they come to a very narrow passage. And of course, the Greeks tried to hold him back. And while the people of Athens fled out of the city as they saw the great army that was coming against them. And this was very embarrassing for the Persians, because they had come to a very narrow passage and couldn't pass. I think the guy's name was Linopotamus, I think his name was. He was the leader of the Spartans. 300 Spartans and 1,100 Greeks held up the whole Persian army. And they couldn't move because they could not get through this passage as these men fought against the Persian army. Man by man, they fought against them. And what the incredible thing was, the Persians said, look, why don't you guys just give in? Because we can fire so many arrows at you that we will blot out the sun. Well, of course, Linopotamus said, well, that's all the better. We can fight in the shade. And so ultimately, of course, every one of those men did die. But they gave time for the people of Athens to get out of the city as they held back the incredible force of the Persians. And of course, what the Persians did is when they came into the city of Athens, there was no one there, and they were furious. And this was the holy city, like Jerusalem is to the Jews. This was the holy city of the gods to the Greeks. And they burnt the city to the ground. And the people of Athens up in the mountains and watching the Persians decimate their city. And of course, then the Persians had had enough of the Greeks. And they slipped away and went back home. 150 years later, the Greeks always wanted to settle the score. And they wanted to get back at the Persians. And so they did. As Alexander the Great came against the Persians, he went to the city of Papopolis. It was one of the forgotten ancient wonders of the world. It took over 100 years. Darius the First built this city. It was a place of the ceremonial place and the government. It was one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. And in their parting on of the overthrow of the Persians, one of the harlots of Alexander's men decided, look, why don't we burn this city down? And in their drunken stupidity, they did that. And they set the city on fire. And all you see now is these pillars still standing today. It's one of the tourist things to go and look at one of the ancient wonders of the world, the forgotten wonders of the ancient world, and a magnificent building. And it was burnt to the ground, and that was the revenge of the Greeks against the Persians. So when it says he moved with choler against him, that's what it was about 150 years before. And he broke it, and there was no power, in verse 7 we're reading now, there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, he decimated his holy city, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed great. He waxed great, there was nothing that could stand before this man. He saw himself as the son of a god. He encourages men to worship him as a god. He waxed great in the eyes of his men. And when he was strong, that's interesting, when he was strong, the great horn was broken. That's interesting. They say a man is at the prime of his life in his early 30s. This man was 1 month short of 33. How accurate is the word of God? This man dies at the age of 33 years. At the prime of life, he's conquered the world. He comes back to Babylon in a stupid party when he's drunken and beyond control. He dies. What good was he to his men and to his people. The man dies at the age of 33. But notice what it says, and came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. Amazing prophecy. It didn't go to Alexander's son, didn't go to his half-brother that was still alive back at Macedon, but it goes to his generals. And this is amazing. It's divided into the four winds. Of course, Alexander should go to the strongest, so they all tried to prove who was the strongest. And they fought each other, and they continued to fight for many years to come. And so it broke up to the northern, to the area of the Seleucids, to the east. Then we had the northern part to Lysimachus, and Cassander took right over here in the west, and Ptolemy took to the southern part of the empire, divided into the four wings of the winds of heaven. And there's your four wings of the leopard that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. Amazing fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Hundreds of years after Daniel wrote these words. But look, it doesn't just stop there. The prophecy just keeps going, and it's amazing accuracy. Look at verse 22. He tells us what I just said to you. Now that being broken, that's Alexander, the horn being broken, wherefore four stood up for it. Four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nations, but not in his power. Not in his power. None of them were Alexander's relatives. These were his generals that took this power over, divided by the four great generals of Alexander. And the thing is, the prophecy is just amazing how it continues on of what was to happen upon the world scene. It says, and out of one of them, so comes another little horn. A horn in scripture speaks of a power. And so it was going to grow, this power of Rome was coming to come out of one of the horns of Alexander. We haven't got time to talk about the history of that. That's amazing stuff. And he shall wax exceedingly great towards the south. And that's exactly how Rome went. They went towards the south, towards the east, and towards the pleasant land. They couldn't go west because they were west of the world at that time. And so they went east, they went south, and they went towards the pleasant land, which is Israel, God's land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. The host of heaven are the Jewish people. And it cast down some of the hosts and the stars to the ground and stamped upon it. Rome was to ultimately destroy the Jewish people in the fact that it was to, in AD 70, it smashed down the city of Jerusalem and sold the Jews on the slave markets of the world, all the Jews that didn't die in the great siege of 6 months under Titus. But it says what this power of Rome was going to do in verse 11. He magnified himself even to the prince of the host. The prince of the host is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And to him the daily sacrifice was taken away. He destroyed the temple of the Jewish people. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down, exactly what they did to Herod's temple. And a host was given to him against the daily sacrifice by the reason of the transgression. And it cast down the truth of the ground and practiced and prospered. It persecuted the Jews, it persecuted Christianity, and it greatly prospered. Then in verse 13, this is amazing. This is two angels now discussing this prophecy. And they are trying to work out what God has in plan for the future. And one angel asks the other to give more clarification of this amazing prophecy. He said, I heard one saint, or one angel speaking, and the other angel said unto him, that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? How long are God's people going to be trodden down and the sanctuary destroyed? The city of Jerusalem. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This is a prophecy as a young lad has always impressed me. You have a look at how amazing this prophecy is. You know, this is what you see. Alexander met the Persians first time in May and June of 334 BC. So when we look at the period that's spoken of here in verse 14, the 2,300 days, in Bible prophecy, it's a day for a year. Ezekiel 4 and verse 4 will tell you that, and other passages of the Bible. So what we see is that Daniel began to see this vision at the battle between the ram and the goat. And that began in 334 BC at the end of May, beginning of June. We are celebrating right now the 50th Jubilee of the Jews taking back most of the area of Jerusalem. Because in 1967, the beginning of June, is when they took it back of the Gentiles. No longer was it trodden down of the Gentiles. Now partially that prophecy has come to pass, where God has given back quite a bit of Jerusalem to the Jewish people. And that is 2,300 years. Like seeing the resurrection of the dead, to see an incredible prophecy like that come to pass. Within weeks of 2,300 years later, God brings his people back into the land and gives them most of the holy city back in their hands. There's the Roman Empire, where it's occupied. And there's, of course, the division of the Roman Empire, the east and western, the western and eastern leg of the Roman Empire, which is symbolised by the Daniel's image. Now, when we go, let's go to Daniel chapter 11 now. Again, Daniel gives an incredible accuracy here. We'll quickly go through this in a couple of minutes. And I, in the first year of Darius, now he's ruling with the Persians. And he was made a great leader of the Persians. Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. As I said, the Medes were the greater power initially of the empire. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. That's Xerxes. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. 480 BC is when he went and 480 BC is when he went and destroyed the city of Athens and burnt it to the ground. And a mighty king shall stand up, and that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And that's exactly what Alexander did. And when he shall stand up, notice the expression here, when he shall stand up, when he comes to the greatness of his power, at that very moment when he's standing up, he falls down and he dies. Exactly how it happened in history. Exactly as the Bible prophecy said it would. His kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, not according to his posterity. None of his children are going to inherit his kingdom, nor according to his dominion. None of these generals are going to have anywhere near the territory that Alexander the Great had. He can't have the same as Alexander if it's divided into four. Which he ruled for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside. Now the amazing thing is this, is the rest of Daniel now talks about the king of the north and the king of the south. And the reason why that is, God's not really interested in Cassander and Lysimachus, because these battles taking place here affect his people. But the amazing thing is, when you go over to the next page, in verse 36, it talks about the king. It doesn't talk about the king of the south, the king of the north. And those prophecies in those verses are amazing, a couple of hundred years of what exactly took place. Because when the Greeks were overthrown, what happens next is the Romans overtook the world empire. And of course, there's no longer a king of the south and a king of the north, because Rome has the lot. But you see what happens in verse 39, when you come to verse 40 of the chapter, suddenly it talks about the time of the end. Because what happens, God's not interested in the last 2,000 years, because the Jewish people are not in the land anymore. In AD 70, God cast the Jews out of the land. But then God brings back into the picture to Daniel what happens in the First World War in 1917. Because at 1917 was when Israel was declared a homeland for the Jews. And what we see is the king of the south pushes at him. Because to him, the power that has control of all this territory is the Turkish Empire. But what happens, the Egyptian part down here, which is normally called the king of the south, is owned and occupied by the British. And the British came and pushed the Turks out of Israel and occupied that area and gave a homeland to the Jews. The amazing thing is then we see that there's another power that comes from the north and destroys or swallows up and storms down into the area of Turkey, which is the Russian host, which is about to happen. And he is ultimately destroyed at the end of chapter 45, at the end of chapter 11. But we haven't got time to look at that, but let us pick up the words of chapter 12. When the Russian host is destroyed, it says in verse 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up. Michael means one like God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. the great prince. This is the Prince of Princes, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, one who's indeed entitled to that title. We shall stand for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. The nations were formed in the time of the Tower of Babel after the great flood of Noah. And God says it's going to be a time upon our world when Christ is about to come, when it's like no other time, a time of great terror, of great troubles. That is the world we are living in today. And when we're living in that very world, where the Jews are back in the land, the world's in total chaos, then the resurrection of the dead takes place in verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, not everyone that's lived upon this earth, but those that have known the ways of God, shall awake. They will be judged. It says some to everlasting life, some to shame and to everlasting contempt. They will die and return to the grave. Those that are found worthy shall be partakers of the glorious kingdom that's soon to come upon this earth. That's what it says in verse 3. And they that be wise, those that have listened to the word of God and made it part of their life, they shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They will be the new heavenly bodies that will rule over this world. And they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. They will turn many of the mortal populations, teach and educate them about the wonderful God of Israel. And look at the words of verse 4. Amazing. This is thousands of years into the future that Daniel records these words. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end of the world as we know it, the kingdom of men. When the image empire of the kingdom of men is about to be smashed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro. How would you describe our modern world? Where we're able to get on a plane and go here and there and wherever we like. We can fly to London now on one plane, less than, I think, about 15 hours or something like that. We can travel to and fro throughout the earth, and knowledge shall be increased. Are we living in a world that's, you know, exponentially the knowledge of what we're learning is growing at such an amazing pace? This is our day that Daniel's speaking of. 2,500 years ago, these words were recorded. Let's conclude our lecture with the words of Matthew chapter 16. You know, there are two great men in this world, and they stood for two opposing things. One who thought he was the Son of God, and one who was the Son of God. One who did according to his will and fulfilled all his lusts and his desires was Alexander the Great. And there was another great man who was the Son of God, but humbled himself and acted as a servant and didn't conquer anyone but himself, and overcame and did according to the will of God and not according to his will. These are the two great men. Which are we going to identify with? With Alexander the Great at the age of 33, and what has he got? He's got worms and he's turned into dust. The Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, waiting to become king of the world, because God does it in the right order. To be king of the world, we must conquer ourselves by the power of God working in our lives, to overcome our natural desires and our lusts and do according to God's will. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 16. And I believe he had Alexander the Great in his mind when he wrote these words. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. For whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world like Alexander the Great and lose his own soul, because he had no control of his lust and desires and dies in a drunken orgy? What shall a man give in exchange of his soul? That question I throw to you, my friends. What will you do? Will you follow Alexander the Great? Or will you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who will soon become king over the whole world and invite you to become part of that kingship, to be able to help him assist to rule over this world and to bring righteousness and truth back to this world, that we might be in harmony with our God? We thank you.